Amen.
Our sermon text for this morning is 1 John chapter 4. Over the next three Sundays, we are going to be going through passages and connecting them to Christmas. We do live in a society which does not believe God exists, and thereby does not believe that that baby that was born on Christmas, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world. And furthermore, we live in a society in which Christmas is so commercialized. We need to get our hearts and our gaze oriented to where it needs to be. For God so loved the world that he gave and he sent. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 7 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Hear now God's word from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the beautiful word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your gift of the infallible and inerrant word, which is, through the Holy Spirit, able to make us wise unto salvation, because it reveals Christ Jesus our Lord. And so now, in humble dependence, we ask, O Holy Spirit, open up your word so that we might hear, learn, believe, and respond for your glory. In Jesus' sake, amen. So, what presents are you hoping for under the tree? That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Well, according to Scripture, it is about a present. The greatest, most awesome, most incredible, stupendous present ever on the face of the earth. It's all about God sending his only begotten Son so that we might live through him. In other words, the entry into our world of Jesus Christ, into our sin-riddled, needy world, it is all about love. God's love. His love, even for the undeserving. So let's think about this. When we look at ourselves, what do we see? We see wars and quarrels, a dramatic lack of love for one another. And where does this lack of love come from? Well, it comes from our own innate self-centeredness, our own selfish lusts and cravings, otherwise known as sin. God's law tells us how we should live and even to love one another. And while God's law shows us how we should live, his law is unable to empower what it commands. C.H. Spurgeon says, "Man remains unloving and unlovable until the gospel takes him in hand, and by grace it accomplishes that which the law could not do." Isn't that amazing? The grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, accomplishes that which the law is not able to do. And so this glorious, change-empowering gospel of Jesus Christ is found right here in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." And maybe your ESV Bibles doesn't have the word begotten. It belongs there. It's been kind of a modern hip thing amongst theologians to say, it's not really the word begotten. Sorry, this is a little side note, but it's there. So I'll be reading verses like this saying, "only begotten Son." Sorry about that. Again, "in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is the gospel. Here we encounter divine love in all of its divine Christmas glory. God sending His only begotten Son into our world in love to save us from what's really, really wrong with us at the deepest, rootiest root of all. Again, our sin. And not only to save us from our sin, but to restore us to His love. That's life. True life. So with these thoughts in mind, let's start with verse 10 here in John chapter 4. And let's start with the negative found here. Notice that John says, "And this is love, not that we loved God." Not that we loved God. Maybe you've had a small child ask you, where does love come from? And you're tempted to kind of point at your heart and say, well, love comes from right here in your heart. But you see, actually, that's not quite correct. Love does not originate in the human heart. John says, not that we loved God. By nature, because we are all born with sin infesting every nook and cranny of our soul, we are not born loving God. Rather, we are born running away from God. We are born fleeing from God. And at best, all we can do regarding God is desire any benefits that we might gain from Him. But again, we don't naturally love God, pursue God, go towards God. After all, God is holy, 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 and sinners run from a holy God. Remember what happened after Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden. Genesis 3:8 tells us Adam and Eve did what? They hid themselves from God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And like Adam and Eve, after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, we still instinctively hide from God rather than seek Him out and love Him. And isn't it glorious that at Christmas, God in love came into our world to seek us out and to save us? Christmas glory. And so with Christmas and Christmas love in mind, consider the positive that we have here. For love is from God. That's verse 7, we find this. For love is from God. Where does love come from? We can't point at our hearts, can we? And say, love comes from inside. No, what we do is we go to 1 John 4, verse 7, for example, and we say, love is from God. And that's beautiful. That's good. The source of love, then, is not from our hearts. Rather, the very existence of love finds its origin and its very being in God. It finds its very character in God. And so what John is doing here is exactly what the gospel does. It points us away from ourselves. Well, it points us at ourselves in terms of recognizing we don't love. We flee God. We're sinners at heart. But then it points us away from God. And it redirects our gaze to where it properly belongs, to the very spring of love. Love is from God. And so even for the most mature Christian, our own love is just a mere drop compared to the glory and the vastness and the bottomless depths of God's eternal, infinite love. Think about how huge and wide and massive and deep God's love is. And this touches on a mistake that we Christians sometimes make. There are times when we're down and we find ourselves questioning, does God really love me, or does he love me very much? We can be wondering if God's love really is enough to fill that hole in me. Maybe we could say it that way. Is God's love really enough to see us through our troubles, even to the very end? But the mistake here is that we tend to measure God's love by our own weak and infallible love. Do you see what I'm saying? Our standard for measuring God's love too often is our own love, or shall I say, lack of love, or weak love. What we do is we fail to grasp that God's love is infinite. And that means it is inexhaustible. It is limitless. Its splendor and its glory and its brilliance is blinding. You see. And this is why the Apostle Paul could write those incredibly comforting words, Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What Paul is saying there is absolutely nothing on planet Earth, nothing, no matter how huge and massive and powerful it may be, it cannot separate you from God's love, period. Because his love is an infinite love. Now, let's move deeper into the riches of God's love, returning to verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." C.H. Spurgeon comments, "He loved us. Three words, but what weight of meaning. He, who is infinitely holy and cannot endure iniquity, he loved us. He, whose glory is the astonishment of the greatest of intelligent beings, he loved us. He, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, loved us. He, who is God all-sufficient and needs nothing of us, loved us." Isn't that beautiful and encouraging? So behold the glory and the compassion of God's love. He watched us fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. He saw us rebel against his love, and yet he did not walk away from us. He did not abandon us, but rather, as you see in Genesis 3:21, "For Adam and his wife Eve, the Lord God made garments of skin in their nakedness," right? "He made garments of skin and he clothed them." He covered their shame. He covered their nakedness, their guilt. Those garments of skin with which the Lord God clothed them came, we believe, from an animal sacrifice, pointing Adam and Eve to the hope of the sacrifice of Christ as a full payment for all of our guilt, all of our offenses, even down to the last drop. So again, behold the glory, the compassion of God's love. Just shortly after that, God watched Cain, the very first human being ever born into this world, do what? Murder his brother. And yet, again, God did not abandon us. But rather, as Genesis 4:25 reveals, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Quote, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom God killed." Seth, through whose seed the Savior would arrive at Christmas. Wow. So again, behold the glory and compassion of God's love. Sin so ate away at mankind's heart and soul that by the time of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." Every intention deep down in man's heart was only against God, was only disordered, putting everything together wrong and twisted. And yes, we have a lot of that going on nowadays because our society is disconnected from God and disconnected from God's word. And without God and without his revelation, our twisting, our thinking becomes more and more and more twisted and distorted and warped and evil, thinking we're doing good. And we're not. But you see, despite the depths of our depravity, God did not abandon us. And we see this divine love in Noah and his family. God saved them by means of the ark. He saved them from his judgment. He saved them from his death sentence, for the wages of sin is death. That amazing ark which saved Noah and his family is meant to point us to Christ, the Savior, who arrived at Christmas. So in that, we see God's amazing love, who we did not love him, but he loved us. You see it even further, more a few centuries later now, in the Israelites on their journey to the Promised Land. And when you read the book of Exodus, the Israelites, God had redeemed them from slavery, but what were they busy doing? Complaining, whining, fussing against God. Have you ever complained against God? I think we all do, right? And yet, God did not walk away from them. He did not abandon them, but rather, he saved the Israelites. One incredible example is he sent poison snakes amongst the Israelites, and the bite would kill you, to wake them up, to bring judgment, to teach them the wages of sin is death. But we read this, "Then the Lord said to Moses," so picture, you're an Israelite and you're in the camp and there's all these poisonous snakes going around, they're killing people. "The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." That's astounding. You've been watching your fellow Israelites dying when the snake bites them, and yet Moses puts up a pole with a serpent on it, and if you look at that, you're going to live. Well, who's that pointing forward to? Christ on the cross. And so we read, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." That's in Numbers 21. That pointed them to Christ, and that points us to Christ. John picks up on this in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, where John writes, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It's that Son who was lifted up that we might live that came into our world to save us on Christmas. Isn't that beautiful? Now you might be wondering, okay, God is love, but how much does God love us? Well, verse 10 continues, 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In this is love. God sent. God did something. God got involved. And he did something mind-blowing. He sent his son. Think about this for a moment. God sending his son. We are the ones who have sinned against God. We are the ones who have done the wrong. And you'd think that God would say, you've done the wrong. You need to be the one to initiate. We should be the ones going to God seeking forgiveness. But what did God do? In love and grace, he's not only the one who initiated, but he does every bit of the saving, even at the greatest of personal cost to himself. We don't save ourselves, you see. We don't go through rituals and ceremonies and beat ourselves and cut ourselves and do all of these things hoping to get saved. He came. He sent his son who came into our world, and his son did the saving. So even while we were in our sin and we were rebelling against him, even when we were hiding from him and fleeing from him on Christmas Day some 2,000 years ago in love, God's son was entering into our world, our sin-riddled world. He took on our human flesh. He experienced our pain and our suffering. And then some 30 years later, he went to the cross on Good Friday to take the punishment that we deserve on himself as our substitute, thereby restoring us, all who believe, restoring us to God's beautiful love. In this is love, that he loved us and sent his son. Think about that. Meditate on that. He didn't send just some ordinary person picked at random. God did not even send a mighty, fearsome angel. God sent his son. There is no one higher in God's esteem or God's love. There is no one more precious to God than his beloved son. And this means that in Christmas love, God sent the highest and most precious person possible, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to save you. This is how much God values you. This is how much God loves you and desires and seeks actively your highest good. Looking further at verse 10 here, we encounter a beautiful, hope-inspiring word, propitiation. It doesn't sound that way, does it? The sounds in English, propitiation doesn't sound flowing, poetic, and beautiful, does it? But its meaning is beautiful. Really, really beautiful. Propitiation has to do with restoring broken relationships. It has to do with removing enmity, anger, war, which has erected a terrible barrier and divided and separated two parties. And you have to understand that in such situations, propitiation really is such a beautiful word because it refers to turning away the hostility, turning it all away, that hostility which separates and divides. To propitiate means not only turning away the hostility, but then to reconcile, to bring the two parties back together by removing all of that bad blood. Think about it. How many of you just might be even dreading Christmas family get-togethers because there's bad blood? What is needed is propitiation. In this is love, God loving us so very, very much that in Christmas love, at the greatest of personal cost to himself, he sent his precious beloved son into our world to reconcile us back to himself, to propitiate us. It's beautiful. And Jesus accomplished this propitiation by appeasing God's wrath and judgment, that wrath, that judgment, which you and I really should have received. So think about God's astonishing love here. His precious son, Jesus Christ entered into our world specifically to step in as our substitute to receive upon himself what we should have received, that punishment. You know, there's kind of a classic illustration about this in which a child has done something very naughty. A child has done something very bad, and mother or father is about to punish the child for their wrong, but then their brother or sister steps up and says, "Punish me instead. Please. Would you do that for your brother or sister?" I think we're kind of pushing the limits here, aren't we? But that's what Christmas is. Do you realize that? That's exactly what Christmas is. An angel could not have been our substitute. An animal really can't substitute for us. It's flesh and blood, men and women and children who have sinned against a holy God, and thus the only person who can step in and say, "Punish me instead," is a full flesh and blood human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time, as our substitute, and at the same time, the only person that could withstand the full white-hot fury of God's wrath being poured out, as he says, "Punish me instead," is God himself. And so what we needed at Christmas was God-man, the man-God, the God-man coming in, being our substitute. That's love. That's Christmas love. And so, on Christmas morning, sinless God himself took on our human flesh so that he could step up and say, "Punish me in the place of all who believe in me." And that took place, that punishment, on Good Friday. That was the reason for which Christ was born. And so God sending his only begotten Son into our world raises a question. How then should we live in response to God's love? And Christ saying, "Punish me in their place." How should we then live? Verse 11, here in John, 1 John chapter 4. Apostle John affectionately writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We also ought to love one another. So let's contrast just briefly God's Christmas love to what we see around us today. Today I think it's almost in word only where we've descended to, but today, you know, we're just coming out of a period in which the great virtue is tolerance, along with inclusiveness and diversity. You still hear those words, but at the same time, this is all now kind of falling apart, and it's all just descending into judgmentalism, a condemning, no grace, no hope of redemption, judgmentalism. But again, there's many who still claim our great virtues today are tolerance, inclusiveness, and diversity. But you see, as good as tolerance and so forth is, I'm not condemning that. It can be misapplied. But as good as that is, to say be tolerant has no power to enable you to be tolerant. That's why everything around us just keeps descending into more and more of a brawl. Law has no power to enable obedience, you see. But the divine love we find here in 1 John, what we have in it is a sacrificial love, a virtue called love, a love which gets personally involved in the lives of others, sacrificially seeking the other person's good and their best, and even at the cost of one's own comfort. And it is a love that not only pays the debt of our sin, but sends the Holy Spirit in us to empower us to begin to do what we should do, which is love one another. That's divine love. That's Christmas love. To empower us to even love the other person when they don't deserve it. This is what God calls us to do for others in response to actively sacrificially love one another. But in this, there's a dilemma. In that, too often, we don't really know how. How can I love my neighbor? How can I love the person next to me in the pew? Well, God hasn't left us to flounder. I'm just slipping this in real quick to kind of take this the next step. If we're to love one another, how can we love one another? Well, we can look at God's Word. We can look at the Holy Scriptures and see, for example, what Christ taught in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have the Holy Spirit giving us power, and now we have guidance. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant, and yet profoundly simple in terms of giving us insight how we can love our neighbor. The key is that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Just stop for a moment and think about all the ways that you take care of yourself, that you love yourself. There, you have the answer. How do I love my neighbor? Well, what do I do for myself in this situation, that situation, and so forth? You just apply that to the other person. It's brilliant. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the various ways in which we throughout the day, seek to love ourselves provides us with a wonderful insight into a multitude of ways in which we can seek the good of our neighbor, even within the church. And so God, on Christmas morning, out of sheer undeserved love, sent his precious, cherished, only begotten Son into our hurting, pain-filled, sin-enslaved world. And why did he send his precious Son into our world? It's so that his Son could take the punishment that we deserve on himself as our substitute, so we could escape what our sins deserve, and so that we could be restored to God's beautiful, heart-filling love. It's just like with Noah's Ark. The deadly floods of God's wrath was rising, and the only way to be saved from death was to, by faith, trust that ark to carry you, to get inside that ark and trust that ark to carry you above the waters of judgment. And that's what Christmas is. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord God, in an age when it seems like there's very little love in this world, and we even struggle with loving, bring us back to basics. We're like 1 John 4, where we learn your love. And if we're to love, we need to be born of you and know you. Bring us back to these basics that you're the one who loved first. And you even sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to restore us to you, to secure our forgiveness. Wow. Help us in this Christmas season to really think about these things, meditate upon them, to believe them, and to be encouraged and to have hope, because you so loved the world that you sent and you gave your only begotten Son for us. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen, amen. And amen.